You've got questions, we've got answers. We're coming your way live from Tennessee. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Absolutely delighted to be with you. So just a few hours from now, I am scheduled to debate Dr. Theodore Zacharias, PhD in New Testament Greek, as we discuss what the scriptures say about the gifts of the Spirit. Are they for today? Now, you have a question about anything whatsoever, as we do on Fridays. You've got questions, we've got answers. So anything under the sun that you want to ask me about, it can be biblical, it can be theological, it can be political, it can be anything under the sun that's proper for Christian radio or that ties in with anything we've ever discussed on the broadcast here. My joy to take your calls. 866-348-7884. Also, if you differ with me, if there are issues that I hold to that you take strong exception to, well, why not air them over the air? Why just tweet attacks or post on social media and challenge me to respond, whereas probably it's 1 in 1,000 or 1 in 10,000 chances I'm even going to see what you wrote, let alone be able to respond to it. So give me a call and we'll have a civil conversation. So tonight, as we debate the question of the gifts of the Spirit, we're not going to be talking about church history. In other words, if I can demonstrate that healing and miracles and prophecy have been attested often through church history, that doesn't settle the debate. If I can show that God is working miracles today and healing the sick, if someone was healed in our midst tonight, that would not affect the debate as to what the scriptures say. Conversely, if someone could show that some famous healing evangelist was a fraud, that does not affect anything. The only question is, what does Scripture say? To me, it's an open and shut case. To me, it's very clear. But I'm sure that my debating opponent tonight will have arguments that he raises. I really have no idea what he's going to say, where he's going to come from, what his arguments will be. But I'll be ready with Scripture and eager to respond. I'm hoping there's going to be a live stream. We can't do it on our Facebook page, just an arrangement with the organizers as they're videotaping it. But I'm hoping that there will be a live stream on another Facebook channel, and then we can link you to that so you can watch it. Otherwise, God willing, we'll have quality audio and video of the debate to put up afterwards. All right, 866 348-7884. If you have a question, don't post it on Facebook or YouTube where we have live streams going, because I'm unable to see a lot of those in response. If I'm able to here and there, I will, but calling is best. I know some of you are in certain parts of the world or time zones where that doesn't work. All right, before we get to your calls and questions, let me start here. I wrote an article this morning, it should be live on a number of websites soon, called Thoughts on Crying Babies, Dying Babies, and Media Deception. Yesterday, on the Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast, I mentioned something that you may not have heard in the news. Probably a few weeks back, you heard of this atrocity, of this terrible tragedy, of an eight-month-old baby dying because of wanton Israeli use of tear gas. So here you have these peaceful protests of these oppressed people in Gaza. Israel indiscriminately uses tear gas. The tear gas chokes and kills an eight-month-old baby. What a horror. How monstrous these terrible Israelis are. Well, first problem, first question is, why was a woman there with her eight-month-old baby in the midst of potentially dangerous protests, if the protests themselves were not violent, which, by the way, they were. They were violent. They were intended to be violent. And one Hamas leader said, we're going to get into Israel and tear their hearts out, tear the hearts of the Israelis out. These were meant to be violent. These were meant to provoke response from Israel. In fact, Israel had no choice but to respond in many cases. So first question, why are you there with your eight-month-old baby? Second question, is there more to the story, perhaps, than we are being told? And sure enough, the rumors are now confirmed. This baby not only died of an unrelated condition, tragic. Think of losing your little child. It's tragic. This eight-month-old not only dies of an unrelated condition, a blood disease, but according to the reports now that are even coming out in left-wing Israeli sites, it was this very same Palestinian Hamas leader, Yahya Sinwar, who paid the family to say that it was Israeli tear gas that killed their baby. So what are you going to remember 5 years from now, 10 years from now? If you listen to this show or you follow certain conservative media outlets, you'll remember the truth about this. But if not, what you're going to remember, the great majority of people worldwide, what they're going to remember is Israel killed them, Israelis killed a baby. In other words, the false report shouted out for the whole world to hear, the whole world to see, and the true report, very little or nothing on it. Okay. More recently, in terms of the false report, cover of Time magazine, it shows Donald Trump, President Trump, looming presence of Donald Trump, looking down at a little crying girl, a crying toddler. Cruel President Trump, what did you do to this baby? Separated from her parents because of the cruel policies of President Trump. Ben Shapiro pointed out that the policies under President Trump go back to 2016 under President Obama. So that's the first thing in terms of don't blame him for the policies. So that's a separate debate. Put that, we'll have a totally separate debate about that. And this is not to defend President Trump. This is not to attack President Trump. It's to expose media deception. So what actually happened? The father of the baby said, called Reuters, this has been confirmed by numerous news outlets, and says, the child wasn't separated from the mother. We're trying to get asylum, and the child was crying, standing next to the mother. It's not the way it was presented. And we actually think that this image may have positively touched the president's heart. It's being falsely reported by the media. Now, the difference today is you have so many opposing news outlets. If liberal news says something, the mainstream media says something, you have tons of conservative outlets, and then just social media in general, that can jump on something and expose falsehood and expose error, okay? That is very significant. In the past, say with some false reporting about Israel, I documented in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood over 25 years ago. Maybe the New York Times would carry a story and it was front page story or, you know, one of the top stories inside New York Times with a picture of a corpse, a Palestinian baby dead and almost dismembered. It was horrific and heart-rending. And you think, oh, man, and the caption would say, you know, Israel bombs kill Palestinian baby. And you'd look at it and think, oh, man, what kind of, were they indiscriminate? How did this happen? And public outrage against monstrous Israel. And then a week or two later, page 14A, buried in an inside column with no picture, we're issuing a correction. This child was actually killed in Palestinian crossfire, the victim of Palestinian bombing or bullets, and had nothing to do with Israel. Yeah, so that kind of thing used to happen. Now, the right report is being shouted from the rooftops. Now, look, all sides can do this. The left can do it. The right can do it. Historically, for some decades, the left has had such a monopoly on so much of the media. And to this day, the major newspapers and the major networks and news networks are predominantly or almost overwhelmingly liberal. But there is a pushback now where truth can get out. So let lies be exposed. And look, unless you know the source is reliable and the information given is clearly credible and repeated by both conservative and liberal outlets and things like that, don't believe every picture you see. Don't believe every report you read. All right? 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. And I may do something just because of my setup here is a little different as I am on the road and, again, in Tennessee getting ready to do this debate tonight. Maybe I can take some questions that are being posted as well. So here's a question from Jay on Facebook. Divine election, God chose who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Can you please explain? That's what my debating partner would believe tonight. He is a strong Calvinist, and he would say that God predestined some to heaven and passed over the rest, or perhaps he would say God predestined some to heaven and predestined others to hell. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches, with all respect to my Calvinist friend. I believe that there is a predestining in Jesus, and in him we are predestined to glory and honor and eternal life. We are predestined to become like him. But God, in his sovereign will, gave us a choice to receive or to reject. And when the gospel comes, it comes with empowerment so that we are empowered by God's grace to say yes or to say no. In other words, God, who is sovereign, who is the ruler, who is the king over all things, God gives us a choice. God chose to give us a choice. You say, isn't that a work? No, choice is not a work. In the Bible, choosing is not a work. The works are the fruit of the choice. And in fact, Romans explicitly tells us, Paul tells us in Romans, that if it's by faith, then it's grace. In other words, exercising faith and putting your trust in the Lord is not a work. We are saved by grace, not by works. Faith is not a work. And repentance is the outgrowth of our faith. Repentance, turning to God, asking for mercy, this goes hand in hand with faith. The work of salvation is done by one only, that is Jesus. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Phone lines are open as we do on Friday. You've got questions, Eve, John, answers. Michael Brown, delighted. If I sound a little different, we don't have our normal studio connection, and I can normally get a normal studio connection on the road, but we had some difficulties today, so we are using a different setup. So if I sound a little different, same person, you say, well, I won't believe you unless I see your face. Well, come on, we're audio only, and on radio, you got to recognize the voice. You got to recognize the voice, right? So 866-348-7884. That is the number to call. And hang on, I'm here. I see what happened. I was hearing something in the background, and in point of fact, it was my voice that had delayed through our video feed. There we go. All right. Some YouTube questions, and I'm going to get to the phone. What do I say of the Revoice conference? This is a major conference about to take place, or a major advertised conference dealing with the church and LGBT issues. On the one hand, I'm glad to see issues being addressed on a wide level. I'm glad to see people wanting to address things with compassion and sensitivity. On the other hand, I really have some grave concerns about the approach of some of the speakers, or what can we redeem in queer culture, and even the embracing of concepts of sexual orientation that can't be changed, so that now, if say you're a quote gay Christian, you can have a specially blessed friendship with another gay Christian. To me, that's a recipe for disaster on every level. And it's buying into a gay identity rather than saying, hey, I struggle in this area of life with romantic attractions and desires to the same sex, but that's not who I am, and I don't identify with it. So I have some grave concerns. I am familiar with some of the speakers, and some of the speakers I would trust, and others I have grave concerns about. Not to say they're not sincere, but this conference could do, hasn't happened yet, could do more harm than good. Zach wants to know if I consider talking to Ben Shapiro. Yeah, actually, of course, I've got great appreciation for Ben, and we know each other from a distance. If I shoot him an email about something, he'll be courteous and write back, as busy as he is as well. He's been on my radio show. If he has a new book that comes out, I'm sure he'll gladly come on the show and do an interview. But a lot of people have asked, why not have a debate with Ben about Jesus the Messiah? So I shot him an email some months ago and said, hey, you're probably not going to want to do this, but I just want you to know lots of people ask about this on a regular basis. And he wrote back immediately, very respectfully, thanks, Dr. Brown, but I don't really enjoy religious debates. So that was that. And it does keep coming up. It does keep coming up in discussion. And people ask about it, and I repeat his answer. Now, some said, yeah, but he's been talking about these issues more. He's talked with atheists, and he's talked with other people. Hey, if so, wonderful. And if he's eager to do it or wants to do it one day, I'm sure he's not afraid. He's obviously not afraid to have a debate or discussion. But if he wanted to, with joy. The same would go for Dennis Prager, who I've been interacting with a bit lately, or others, with joy, if they wanted to. One more YouTube question. Do you think that Torah observant groups who say we are grafted into Israel and therefore are Israel in both commands and blessings are practicing replacement theology? Well, they're not replacing Israel. They're not saying that these things are not for Israel anymore. They are saying that we are all Israel if we are in Jesus. Of course, it's false. It's not what Scripture teaches, number one. Number two, nowhere in the New Testament is universal Torah obedience or Sinai covenant obedience required for, called for Gentile believers. But is there a replacement in that? Let's say you flesh it out into who inherits the land. Yeah, then it would be everybody. In that sense, there would be some level of replacement. All right, let's get to the phones. And we go to Stephen in Limoni, Iowa. Sorry, Limoni, Iowa. Hello. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
That's okay. It's Limoni, Iowa, but no big deal. So, my question is this: I do voiceovers for a living, and so one of the things is we get like little snippets of scripts, you know, like, hey, can you read this for us and everything else, and we don't always get the full script, and sometimes the full script will include things on, you know, homosexuality or, you know, evolution, or just basically a smattering of issues that I don't really feel comfortable talking about. And I have an existing, non-disclosure agreement or do not compete with other companies and so on and so forth. And so in trying to be cunning, but innocent, so to speak, in responding to these things, like if somebody wants me to do one of these, at what point would me being vague in my responses be deceptive versus just being vague so as to not bring upon unnecessary trouble, so that I can, you know, maintain a career and not necessarily be blackballed, but while still maintaining faithfulness to Christ?
Right. So in your heart before God, you can't do these things because they violate your conscience, correct?
Yeah.
Okay. So you could simply respond, thanks so much for your request, but we won't be able to fulfill it. We recommend such and such other company. Just something like
okay.
that. You know, just, we won't okay. be, we're not able to, you know, at this time, we're not able to, you know, take on this job. You know, perhaps think about us in the future, but we recommend so-and-so. You don't have to explain any further. No one's obligated to explain any further. And
okay.
you certainly okay. have the right to, you have the right to read what you want, not read what you don't want. Like anybody else,
yeah.
you have the right to, right. It's not like you're selling shirts in a shirt store and I come in and you're not going to sell it to me because I'm tall or because I'm Jewish or because I believe in Jesus, you know, or
yeah.
someone else walks in, you're not going to sell them the shirt because they're gay or because they're transgender or whatever. This mm-hmm. is a matter of someone hiring you to do something. You know, it's just like here, you're a builder or let's say you're a painter. And someone calls you that, you know, it's a great job, house painting, and they need it done this particular week. No, sorry, I can't do it. Well, you're on vacation with your family. That's right. It's not discrimination. It's just, so these things happen every day and it's perfectly appropriate. So I would just nothing ambiguous. So sorry, we're not able to fulfill your request, but we recommend this other company. They do a great job. And, you know, maybe you can think of us again in the future or say that or not, if you like. Just,
okay.
You're good.
So you would say there's nothing wrong then with being ambiguous to just kind of avoid an unnecessary conflict?
Yeah, because it's for a wide range of subjects, you know?
Yeah.
Look,
yeah.
The famous Elaine photography thing, which became known nationally when she declined doing a photo shoot for a lesbian commitment ceremony. She had previously mm-hmm. declined doing like a horror shoot. You know, something like that. So there are other things she declined, and no one batted an eyelash over it. It's just when this one subject came up. So, you know, mm-hmm. let's just say that you were a really committed, hardcore Richard Dawkins, atheist, Darwinian evolutionist, right?
Mm-hmm.
And a Christian company said, hey, we'd like you to do the voiceover for our new, you know, creation radio show where we, you know, we debunk Dawk, and it's, you know, debunking Dawkins and Hitchens, you know, that's how you start the show. The guy's like, no, why am I going to do that? Of course, no way. Thanks, but no thanks. That's totally mm-hmm. someone's prerogative. But because this is a number of things, if you feel it's gonna make you look bad or something, just do it like that and put it in the Lord's hands. And if he wants you to be involved in controversy, he can make that happen.
Yes, he can. Okay. Thank you, Dr.
All
Brown.
Right.
I appreciate it. God bless you, brother.
God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me try to get to one call quickly. All right, tell you what, Reese in New Brunswick, Canada, the question of the sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter in Judges 11. I know your question. I'm going to ask it for you, all right? So did Jephthah actually sacrifice his daughter because he made a vow after a victory that the first thing that comes walking out of my tent, you know, picturing it's going to be a chicken or a lamb or a goat or, you know, just living with the animals, and he's going to sacrifice instead of his virgin daughter. And then she mourns, you know, before being sacrificed. The most natural reading of the text is that he actually did it. Yeah, that he actually did it. It's a horror. It's part of the book of Judges. The insanity of what life was like at that time, and even some of the leaders were not such great leaders. Others, however, say it must be understood symbolically. There's no way this would have happened. Rather, her fate was to never marry. Her fate was to be single and isolated for life, and in ancient Israel, that was a fate like death for a woman to never be able to marry here by the father's choice, and that's why she wanted her friends to mourn for her. I would like that to be the interpretation. I would like that to be the reality. I would like that to be what really happened, but no way that we can prove that. So it remains one of those troubling texts for sure. Hey, thank you for the call. I hope you didn't mind me asking the question this way. I knew we could get it in before the break. Hey, friends, be sure to check out our latest videos and latest articles at AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org. And if we've been a blessing to you, if you appreciate the work we're doing, the articles we put out, the daily radio show, our Jewish Outreach Real Messiah show, our TV shows on NRB TV and God TV, the many videos Stand with us, would you? Would you help us with a one-time gift today? AskDrBrown.org. Click on Donate. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. You've got questions, you've got answers. Michael Brown live from Ashland City, Tennessee. I've never heard of it yet. It looks like a pretty small town here, but it's where the debate will be held tonight with Dr. Theodore Zacharias and yours truly. On the gifts of the Spirit, have they ceased according to the Bible, or are they for today? If we're able to live stream, you'll know, because we'll let you know via Twitter. We'll let you know on our Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page. We're going to be linking to another live stream if it is live streamed. Otherwise, we're sure to get quality audio and video to post in the future. All right, I'm going to go to the phones in a moment. Any question of any kind whatsoever, as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH. Some Twitter questions. Tanya, how do Messianic Jews apply 1 Peter 4:16 to their daily lives? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. All right, first, we need to rightly understand how this would apply. When Peter wrote those words, Christian was not considered to be another religion. Christian was recognized as a follower of Christos, a follower of Christ, the Messiah. And initially, it was primarily Jews with a tiny remnant of Gentiles, and then it changed over the centuries to be primarily Gentiles with a tiny remnant of Jews. But at that time, there was no such thing as Christianity or a separate new religion. So today, if I'm thought of as a Christian in some parts of the world, it has very little to do with what I actually believe. In other words, if I'm thought of as a Christian in some Jewish parts of the world, there would be no connection to my Jewish people at all. It'd be assumed that I just embrace, say, all the aspects and tenets of Roman Catholicism, etc., that I'm at home with church history and persecution of the Jews. So one of the first things you have to explain, say, in Israel is, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Messianic Jew, because Christian has a very different meaning. However, you will absolutely suffer as a Messianic. That would be the equivalent today, if you suffer as a Messianic, if you suffer out of identification with the name of Mashiach, Messiah, you're blessed. Yes. So in our lives, we know that is part of our honor in the Lord. That is part of the price that we pay. That is what comes with the territory. When you believe in Jesus as the Messiah and in the Jewish community, especially the more religious Jewish community, you're going to be rejected. You're going to suffer reproach. Rejoice, because that is the same way the Messiah was treated, and as you are reproached, the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is on you. One more Twitter question, and then we go to the phones. Metaskipper, is it okay for Christians to date non-Christians, or is that unequally yoking yourself like a Christian marrying a non-Christian? It's certainly a step in that direction. In other words, there's no good reason to date a non-believer with the possibility of pursuing relationship with that person that could eventually end in marriage. For a believer, the reason that you're dating is with the possibility of a long-term relationship. Remember, just talking about friends hanging out, male, female friends all hanging out together. But you're talking about dating. You're not going out alone with this person. You're spending time with them regularly. You're emailing each other. You're texting each other. You're calling each other. You're pursuing a relationship. Well, which direction is that going? So ask a question, okay? If God calls you to go north, then don't drive south, all right? If there's a north road and a south road, don't take the south road, because you're going further away from where you're supposed to be. So if that dating relationship is not going to lead potentially to a long-term married relationship, then why are you going in that direction? You say, well, I want to win this person to the Lord. Then win them to the Lord in the presence of other friends, and ideally encourage the same-sex friends to win that one. So there's a gal you're really interested in. There's some gals in your church that love the Lord. Put them in touch with her and see if they can win her to the Lord. Then if she comes to the Lord, then the two of you can come together. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Anita in Detroit, Michigan. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I have a question for you. I've been listening to Daily Audio Bible online on the internet, and I am noticing the powers that have been given to the prophets in the Tanakh. Some glaringly so, the prophet Elisha, when he was made fun of by the young men, and he cursed them, and a bear came out of the woods, and I believe it was 42 young men were ripped apart. And other things of that nature, such as the 50 messengers that were sent, I believe, to King Ahab's son, the reigning king at the time, and followed by, if I'm getting the right king. I've been listening to the whole series. And then the second set of 50 were also fire rained down on them. And then the third 50 that were sent begged for mercy. The leader of the group begged for mercy and were granted mercy. And then God told the prophet not to fear, but to go to the king. And he relayed the same message that he had relayed initially. And I'm just, we don't see a lot of that in the New Covenant, with the possible exception of something like Ananias and Sapphira, and a few other notable examples of judgment falling immediately on people. And I was just wondering if you could clarify how that works, and do you ever expect that that's going to return in this age? I guess that's my question.
Great questions. Number one, let's remember that if texts like these were in the Quran or were in other literature that we didn't like, we'd mock them. We would say, look at how cruel that God is. And so we need to be careful that whenever we treat our texts, that we treat other texts the same way. In other words, use the same level, the same standard in both cases. So these are definitely texts that can seem troubling when you read them, but they certainly happen. They're not allegories or metaphors. They certainly happen. That's number one. Number two, we also have to trust in the justice of God, knowing exactly who he was dealing with and what. I remember many years ago as a new believer asking one of the older brothers in the church about the second passage you mentioned at the beginning of 2 Kings, the first chapter, with Elijah the prophet. And that's with the 50 messengers and the 50 messengers. And he had said, look, you know, God knows the ones that he had. It could be there were God-fearing ones, and he saved them for the last group, and the others were mockers and blasphemers. So we trust the justice of God in all this. But number three, the biggest thing is that Israel was convulsing under idolatry, that Israel had to hear the prophets of God, these messengers, especially Northern Israel, that it was dangling in a balance, life and death. They were about to be destroyed and decimated by the Assyrians, not that many centuries after this. And therefore, hearing the prophets and heeding the prophets was life and death. And sometimes, in order to demonstrate that you don't mock them and you don't play games with God's servants, some of these extraordinary things would happen. But the goal was to bring the fear of God on the nation, to bring the nation to repentance so that they could be spared from further destruction. Again, the analogy would be like a doctor having to amputate a limb to save the whole body. These were some of these drastic judgments that came. Now, we know, though, through most of Old Testament history, this is not the way it worked. So, for example, when the tabernacle is first erected, the first sacrifice is offered, no sooner does the fire from the Lord consume Aaron's sacrifices offered in obedience that it now consumes Aaron's sons acting in disobedience. There was an immediate act, just like with Ananias and Sapphira, an immediate act. And for people wondering, you're obviously listening to an audio Bible with more of a Jewish feel and slant to it, hence the pronunciation of some of the names.
Oh, no,
that
I'm Messianic Jewish by faith.
Okay, got it. All right, so that would explain it then. All right, so, anyhow, you do have instances like that, but for the most part, judgment was delayed, and then when judgment came, it was devastating. It's the same thing in the New Testament. Yeshua weeps over Jerusalem, knowing the destruction that's coming, and when it comes, it's devastating. And according to Josephus, the primary Jewish historian of the first century, a million Jews were killed in the war. In 66 to 70 or 74 AD. Some think the figure is too high, but it was an absolutely horrible massacre and terrible, terrible Jewish suffering, and thousands of Jews crucified in the process. So that's the way things normally are, that here and there you have immediate judgment as a sign shouting out to the world. But for the most part, judgment is delayed, mercy is offered, repentance is called for, and when it doesn't come, the final judgment that comes is devastating. Now, do I expect that God will do this kind of thing again, where you know, you mess with a leader, one of God's leaders, you mess with a prophet, this type of judgment will fall? It seems that if the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, are to be taken as two literal people and not as a company of people or not something else symbolic, then yes, it may happen again in the future. But the last thing that I want leaders thinking or believers thinking is, you talk against the man of God, you're going to drop dead. You criticize Mike Brown and a bear is going to eat you. You know, so the last thing we want to do is try to use some manipulative fear type of stuff on people. So just want to make that clear, but an important question. I do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, before we get back to the phones, let me grab another Twitter question. So the follow-up about dating. So the church where this individual goes to, I'm looking to marry. There are no Christian women near. Would it be wrong of me to change churches to find a wife? No, certainly Proverbs says he who finds a wife finds a good thing. You don't want to go to some compromise. Oh, it's a big liberal church, totally compromised. They don't even believe Jesus rose from the dead, but they got a lot of lovely ladies there. No, that's not the lovely lady you want to meet. But if there are other congregations that love the Lord and are devoted to the scriptures and that have more people that you can get to know and fellowship with, that's perfectly fine. Look, and also, I actually know some godly people who use online services to meet other godly people and end up getting married. These days, there are those options. I don't know what's sinful about it. Gonzalo, is it true that Jews are prohibited from reading Isaiah 53? I heard they camp and I'm wondering. No. Of course they're not prohibited. No. It's in every Jewish Bible, and of course you can read it. No, it's not prohibited. The question is, how come it's not read in some select portions in the weekly readings for the Torah? You supplement with something from the prophets, and you read from Isaiah 52, then you skip to Isaiah 54, which is skipped intentionally. Some say yes. Some say no. That's a different debate. But no, of course you can read. It's not forbidden to be read. Absolutely not. All right, we'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got one more segment. Hey, would you pray tonight that God would be glorified and truth would be exalted? As I debate Dr. Theodore Zacharias, I'm sure that's a prayer he would agree with, that Jesus would be exalted, that truth would be exalted, that God would be glorified as we debate what the scriptures say about the gifts of the Spirit. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me go back to the phones. We go to Arlington, Texas. Connor, welcome to the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. First off, I just wanted to honor you for all your work and that you've been doing in the kingdom, and thank you for all that.
Well, my joy. Thank you, sir.
And my question was, I was wondering your opinion about if you know who Dallas Willard is and Richard Foster. Have you heard of those two
guys? Yes, of course.
A while back, they came out with a Bible called the, I think, Renovar Spiritual Formation Bible. And I was just wondering what your opinion on that was.
Yes, so of course, they're famous for excellent books on the spiritual disciplines. And these are things that Christians often don't hear a lot about today. And the discipline of prayer and the discipline of fasting and delighting in these things that God has given us. Over the years, I'd never read a lot of their material, but of course, extremely well known for it and ministered to millions. So I haven't used this resource myself, but let's just understand that the biggest part of any Bible is the Bible, right? That's the real issue, is the scripture. A study right. Bible or resource is just going to give you extra notes, extra commentary. I was just asked about contributing to a charismatic study Bible. Someone's going to talk to me about that in the next 24 hours. We have discussion about a messianic prophecy Bible that we still want to get out, things like that. I participated in other projects. So those notes are helpful. I can learn if I pick up the NIV study Bible or the ESV study Bible or any of the major study Bibles that have been done. I'll learn stuff as well, even though it's not written for the scholar. There's always so much good information in there. So when you have a specialized Bible like this, it's going in one direction. It's trying to help you grow in spiritual disciplines in your walk with God as you're reading it. That's a great goal. Now, the quality of the notes, you would assume, is along the lines of the quality of the authors. So if someone said, hey, I'm using this as my primary Bible, the big question would be, okay, what translation are you using? Right? Let's see what translations it's available in and see which is the best translation. That's A. And that the one I'm looking at online is the NRSV. That would not be my first choice, the New Revised Standard Version. It's a good translation, but it's not primary one that I would use, in that it may not fully support some of our strong evangelical reading of certain texts. But that being said, I would assume, so long as it's a good translation, then, and of course, NRSV is a good translation, just not one of my favorites. Big thing would be, yeah, I assume it's good to use, that the notes will be very helpful, that the notes will push you in the right direction. Just be sure to spend more time reading the Bible than the notes. That's the only thing. Otherwise, great, should be a great resource.
Right, right. Yeah, that's what I was thinking, too. I just saw some articles about people kind of saying bad things about it because they, in their books, they quote a lot of, like, Christian and Catholic mystics and all of that. So I don't know
who
I was
reading. Yeah, well, listen, in certain, right, number one, there are folks that in their own spiritual expression are a bit more narrow. And they'll say, you're quoting these mystics, you're quoting these others, and we don't even know if these people were really Christian or they held to heterodox views. And I respect that narrowness on the one hand. On the other hand, there's a hypercriticism where you can't appreciate anything outside of your own little stream. And I quote traditional rabbinic sources, even though I know that the rabbis did not believe in Jesus, but here's an excellent insight in the Hebrew, or here's a fascinating Jewish tradition. So I think it's great to quote from wide numbers of sources. If the sources you're quoting from are now going to lead you down a wrong spiritual path, that's one thing. But, you know, unless the study Bible is filled with, you know, like 98% quote from Catholic mystics and things like that, I just wouldn't worry about it. And I enjoy it as a good resource, and bless those that differ, and I would enjoy it. That would be my position. Again, I haven't used it. I'm just basing it on the quality of the other things that I've seen by Richard Foster and Dallas Willard without having read heavily in their books over the years. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Nancy in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi. Yes, I had a question yesterday. You were talking about the replacement and fulfillment. Are you there?
Theology, yep. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm here.
Okay, and so I was wondering, do you believe in the types and shadows of the Old Testament as far as the land of Cana being the land where we dwell once we are saved?
Well, so give me an example of how the New Testament would say that. In other words, where does the New Testament use that the promised land is now where we spiritually dwell? Can you think of a verse that would say that?
Well, I guess, you know, because not necessarily, but when we are in our sin, we're in bondage as they were in Egypt, and then when we get saved, okay, so we're wandering around until we fully give our lives to Christ, and so
right. So if you want to use Hebrews and saying now we have entered into rest, that Israel was called to enter into rest in the promised land, but we enter into rest in Jesus. Yeah, as long as you make a spiritual application that does not destroy the original application. Follow? In other words, if you want to say, spiritually speaking, we were in bondage in Egypt. Spiritually speaking, we were wandering in the wilderness. Spiritually speaking, we have now come into the promised land in Jesus. And you want to make that spiritual application, that's a great application. And then there's a lot we can talk about it. We have to drive the Canaanites out of the land fully, you know, not compromise with sin. Otherwise, it'll come back to bite us. Yeah, you can make all kinds of excellent applications like that, as long as you recognize that if God over and over with an oath promised a physical land to a specific people, that that doesn't change because you make a spiritual application. So share the promises, don't steal them. Make spiritual application without destroying the literal application. By all means, I'm with you on that.
Okay, and secondly, what about Jews or that die without Christ? If you're saying that all of Israel or Israel is the saved people of God.
Well, no, we're not saying that. We weep and mourn now because Jewish people are lost without Jesus. That's why Paul was in continual agony of heart, because his own people, the Messiah's own people, rejected him. And that's why to this day there's hardness over the nation. There is a rejection of Jesus. The vast majority of Jews don't believe in Jesus and think that Jews shouldn't believe in Jesus. So the good news is that at the end of the age, there'll be a turning. There will be a national turning and national repentance. That's what Paul means when he says all Israel will be saved. It's not all Israel through all time. Again, I just mentioned this yesterday on the air, in Romans 2, 6 through 11, Paul says that blessing and honor and eternal life come first to the Jew and then the Gentile, and judgment and condemnation come first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. No, all of Old Testament history shows us that we have often been under judgment because of our sin, rejecting Moses and the prophets. The destruction of Jerusalem showed that we were under sin for rejecting the Messiah. The fact that we've been scattered among the nations means that we have been under judgment in the midst of divine preservation and love. We have been under judgment. So that's why Romans 1:16, the gospel is for the Jew first, also for the Gentile. I encourage every Christian in the world on a regular basis to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Most of us know to pray for our neighbors to be saved and loved ones. Most of us know it's important to support world missions, et cetera, et cetera. But also very important to say we must bring the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jewish people without Jesus are lost like anyone else. So very important to still get the message out and to pray. And we don't know how many people will be left at the end of the age. We don't know when that final generation will be. But there will be a national turning. That seems very clear from Romans 11:26 and a number of other passages. There will also be a great harvest among the Gentile nations. It doesn't mean that every Gentile is going to be saved then. Certainly doesn't mean every Gentile is saved that lived 100 years ago, obviously. But by God's grace, we look forward to that national turning of the Jewish people. Thank you for your questions. Much appreciated. All right, do we have time? Eric and Kara, if you can dive right into your question, maybe I can answer it real quick.
Good. I had a complicated question, but I'll ask you a short one. Thank you for your program. How is it Jesus could not do miracles in his hometown?
Ah, wonderful question. For years, I read it, Mark 6 and then in Matthew 14. For years, I read it as he couldn't, meaning he tried and he couldn't. But the thought of when he laid hands on a blind man and nothing happened, when you read the account, Nancy pointed this out to me a few years ago. When you read the account, the people say, who is this? It's Joseph's son. What's the big deal? He couldn't do any miracles except heal a few sick folk, because that's all who came. Just a few sick folk came, and he healed them, because he could heal anywhere. Remember, he healed in the synagogue when everyone was mocking him and criticizing him, and he healed anyway? So he could overcome all unbelief. It wasn't that he couldn't overcome the unbelief, but because of the unbelief, people didn't show up. So he couldn't do any mighty miracles because they didn't bring the crippled. They didn't bring the blind. And they didn't bring someone who had just died. Then a few sick folk came and he healed them. I'm sure that's why. Hey, thank you, Eric, for being so quick on the fly to answer a simple question. We'll try to get to your complicated one another time. God bless your friends. Join me online at AskDrBrown.org. Explore our newest videos and articles.